to Masters Community Church.
Forgive my voice if it sounds a little off. I'm just getting over a head cold. Little word to the wise, don't get your flu shot if you feel a cold coming on. We're heading into a season right now where our thoughts turn to God's provision in our lives and the good things he's done for us. And how he's blessed us materially and our health and our relationships. Like Kelly just mentioned, we give thanks for successful surgeries and for health being restored to people that have been sick, for new jobs when we've been without work for a while. But there's something that we as Christians, something deeper to be thankful for. Something that's more enduring. We think often about the origins of Thanksgiving, and any of you that have heard me speak know that I'm big on historical context and going back and seeing why things happened the way they did. And so I'm going to take a little trip back to look at Thanksgiving as it has been in the past, how it got to be where it is. And then we're going to look at the scriptures and see how Thanksgiving has been expressed there, first through the Old Testament, but then we'll see the new perspective that Paul particularly puts on the idea of Thanksgiving in the New Testament. The tradition of Thanksgiving has been on this continent for over 400 years, and there have been celebrations as early as 1607. But when we think of Thanksgiving, we usually think of the pilgrims in Massachusetts. In the work of Plymouth Plantation by William Bradford, he writes, "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had, and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength, and had all things in good plenty. For as some were thus employed in affairs abroad, others were exercised in fishing, about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, of which every family member had their portion. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached, of which this place did abound when they came first, but afterward decreased by degrees. And besides waterfowl, there was great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, etc. Besides, they had about a peck of meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to that proportion, which made many afterwards write so largely of their plenty here to their friends in England, which were not feigned but true reports." So he speaks of the great abundance that God had blessed them with at this time of the first Thanksgiving. And that's why they had that celebration, was to thank the one who was responsible for that blessing. As time went on, there were other proclamations of Thanksgiving, not the least of which was Washington's first presidential proclamation of a Thanksgiving Day, given October 3rd, 1789, when he made the declaration to Congress, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." Notice the focus and emphasis on God at the center of this proclamation. "And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favor able interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. In that proclamation, we see what we as a church usually think about this time of year. We give thanks to God for all of the many blessings that we enjoy each and every day when we wake up. Since then, multiple presidential proclamations of thanksgiving have come along on this day or that day, but eventually Congress formalized it in December of 1941 to be the fourth Thursday in November as a day that we set aside to give thanks. But these days, it's kind of lost a lot of the context. We give thanks, but there are a lot of people that don't know who they're giving thanks to. They're just giving a general idea of thanks. They're thankful, but they don't know to whom. Well, going back to Scripture, we find many examples of the idea of corporate giving of thanks. And the first place I'm going to look is in Leviticus 23. When the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, was brought out of bondage in Egypt, they were in the desert being led by Moses, and God had given his law. Part of the law that was given under Moses were these institutional feasts, these national feast days. Part of that was one of the three great feasts called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was usually held in the fall when the final harvests were coming in. And it was held after the Day of Atonement. And if we look in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43, we have the description of what was to occur and when it was to occur with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 17th month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles," the 15th day of the 7th month, "the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day, these offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day is also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths or tents for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The idea of thanksgiving was integral to this time of worship. That's what it was about. It was giving thanks to God for his provision in the desert, providing that for them, and for his provision in the harvest. There were three major characteristics of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the dwelling in tents, symbolizing the wilderness years and God's provision during that time. But there was also a large number of sacrifices. Each day, there was to be sacrificed 2 rams and 14 lambs, along with a grain offering and a goat for a sin offering, each day of those 7 days. And overall, in the course of that week, it was the number dwindled each day, but there was a total of 70 bulls that would be sacrificed during that 7-day period. A huge number of sacrifices in giving thanks to the God that had provided for them in their harvest and had provided for them all through their existence. Other ideas of giving thanks in the Old Testament, I found it interesting that it doesn't play more prominently during the times of the judges, but you begin seeing more instances of institutional giving of thanks when you reach Chronicles. And if we look through a few passages in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see instances in 1 Chronicles 16. Once I get there. In 1 Chronicles 16, we see an instance when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. It was a great time of joy, especially for David. They bring the ark to Jerusalem, they set up the tabernacle, and they bring in the ark, which is the presence of God in the seat of the government of Israel. And in David's great psalm of thanksgiving and praise, he's singing praises to God. And in the end, beginning in verse 34, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Which brings to mind Psalm 136 that we'll look at again in a little bit here. "Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." So we see a time of thanksgiving that God's presence has entered in and is dwelling in the heart of Israel, as it were. In 1 Chronicles 29, we see the other end of that when it's towards the end of David's life. He's already been told that he's not going to be able to build the temple because he is considered a man of blood and warfare, but that his son Solomon would be allowed to build the temple. So he begins taking in offerings to prepare the way for his son to be able to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 20, he offers up this prayer when taking the offerings. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." So again, there's been a time of abundance. There's been an abundance of gifts being brought in to support the building of the temple. And what does David do? He exalts God, recognizes that he is the one who ultimately is providing these things for the building of the temple. And he offers up thanks on behalf of the people. And as we move on, we can look in Ezra, again, regarding the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, the temple has, the foundations of the second temple have been laid. And Ezra comes back after the temple foundation has been laid. And in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as described by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So while there was some disappointment from the older ones that had seen the previous temple of Solomon, there was still great joy with the people, and they were giving thanks to God that he had seen fit to allow them to begin building a new temple in Jerusalem to symbolize his presence with his people. Let's turn lastly in the Old Testament to Psalm 136. This is a psalm that our family turns to typically at this time of year. And it's a true psalm of thanksgiving and reflecting on God's blessing. This particular psalm, it's an anonymous psalm, but it sounds like something David would have written, as reflected on back in the passage in Chronicles, that it's giving thanks to God for all the blessings that Israel had experienced all through their history. I won't read through the whole thing, but we'll look at it in sections here. The first few verses here, particularly verse 1, but 1 through 3, it's giving thanks to God for his goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So it's giving thanks for his love and his goodness. The next section, verses 4 through 9, is a celebration of his goodness and power in and over the creation. To him alone who does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. Giving praise to him for his power in and over the creation. The next section, verses 10 through 15, talks about his power in the Exodus, how his strength and might were there to deliver the Israelites out of the oppression and slavery that they experienced in Egypt. How he struck down the firstborn, brought Israel out from among them. How he divided the Red Sea and swept Pharaoh's army into the sea and closed it in on top of them. Verses 16 to 22 is the next stage in Israel's history, the wandering in the wilderness and praising God for his provision in that time. He led the people through the desert and struck down great kings and gave their land as an inheritance to his servant Israel. Og and Bashan, those kings fell before Israel because of God's mighty hand, and the land was given to them. And then his general providence is addressed in 23 to 26. To the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies, who gives food to every creature, give thanks to the God of heaven. Such a beautiful picture of the things that we can give thanks to God for. We look through our lives and we see from the very beginning God's hand at work, providing for us, strengthening us, delivering us. The Old Testament ideas in thanksgiving revolved around God's material blessings like this. His eye watching over Israel. His hand working in and for Israel. God taking care of Israel. In the New Testament, there's a little bit different twist that is given to the idea of thanksgiving. The early church wasn't in the same position that Israel was in. Israel had gone through centuries of seeing God's blessing, but when they would turn away, they would undergo God's judgment. There would be difficult times for them. And worship at the temple would fall away. They'd turn to false gods. God would send judgment on them. He would deliver them. And it was this cycle that God's blessing seemed to come when Israel was obedient, but you didn't hear a lot of thanksgiving from Israel when things weren't going so well. It was either God blesses us and we bless him, or God takes away his blessing and we ignore him. The church didn't have that kind of relationship with God. The church does not have that kind of relationship with God. The early church was, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. They had split off from the Jewish traditions, and so the Jews shunned them. But they were still considered outsiders by the Romans and the Greeks, by the Gentiles. So they were an island to themselves, and things weren't going well for them. They would often be ignored or persecuted or thrown in jail for their beliefs. There wasn't a lot of material blessing necessarily for the early church for them to be thankful for, but there was something there for them. And Paul brings that out in several of his writings. One of the first things that you notice about Paul in his letters, he always gave thanks. He always gave thanks for the saints. He writes to a church and says, "I give thanks for you." So he gives thanks for the fellow believers in Christ. We see in Romans 1:8, he gives thanks for their faith. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, giving thanks for the saints, because your faith is being reported all over the world. He gives thanks for the saints and for their faith. That's an intangible thing. You can't touch faith like you can a harvest. You can't touch faith like you can... You can't see faith the same way you can a successful surgery. In Romans 6:17, he gives thanks for their obedience. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So Paul gives thanks for their obedience. You see that Paul's giving of thanks is geared more towards God's work in and through people rather than material things and things you can see and touch, tangible blessings. These are God's working in the hearts of the believers. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writes, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus." So he's giving thanks for God's grace in the believers. How much more do we have to be thankful for in these things than in our material blessings? The material blessings come and go. Sometimes the surgery doesn't turn out as well as we would like. Sometimes a diagnosis comes back that we weren't expecting. Sometimes we pray for the new job and we don't get it. Paul thanks God in 1 Corinthians 14 for spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about these gifts and how they're given to all of us. And this may be slightly out of context, but it's still Paul giving thanks for the gifts. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He's thanking God for the gift of being able to speak in tongues, but it's gifts in general is the context of the passage and how we're not to consider one gift greater than the other, but be thankful that God has given us gifts to serve Him. God strengthens us and gives us the power to serve Him and to carry out what He has called us to. And we should be thankful for that empowering through His Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Paul is recognizing that God is the source of the strength that he serves through. He recognizes he's not able to do the things that God has called him to do under his own power. That he needs that supernatural power that only God can provide to do the things that God has called him to do. And he's thankful to God for the power that he's been given. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I'm just about done with jumping around. But there's a lot of examples to go to here when looking at what kinds of things Paul was thankful for. And I think you can also see examples of this in Peter's writings and others in the New Testament as well. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you. He's thankful for God's choosing. God's grace in choosing us, who were rebels, in defiance of His rule and authority, that He would choose us to reach down and pull us out of the nasty pit of sin that we were in, to give us robes of righteousness and stand us on the rock of Christ. So overall, if you look at these things together, giving thanks for the saints, giving thanks for faith, giving thanks for our obedience and God's grace, giving thanks for the spiritual gifts God gives us and the strength He gives us to serve Him, and the idea of our being chosen by Him, you see that the overall picture that Paul is thankful for is the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that Paul is most thankful for, displayed in these different aspects that he's been giving thanks for throughout his letters to the churches. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, we're getting closer to homing in on our core passage here. 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. He's giving thanks for our triumph in Christ, our triumph over sin and death. And again in 9:17, this made me think of Peter's letters. I must have written that reference incorrectly. It should be 9:15. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Made me think of Peter's reference to our inheritance, our glorious inheritance in the saints. And the image that he paints there, that it's neither incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. That is what Paul is thankful for. Colossians 1:12. I'm actually going to back up to 11, or 10 even. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." That's a beautiful thing to give thanks for. Give thanks who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has qualified us for that. That implies that we in and of ourselves are not qualified, but through his grace, he has made us qualified. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That inheritance is something to be thankful for. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is an amazing passage that speaks primarily of the resurrection and the hope that we have in that. Beginning in verse 12, Paul is defending the idea of the resurrection against the group of Jewish religious elites referred to as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a little bit more liberal in their thinking, and they denied the idea of a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the body. And Paul is writing this to remind the believers in Corinth that there is a resurrection of the body and that the truth of the gospel hinges on that truth. And he builds an argument that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's all pointless. So he begins in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That makes sense, doesn't it? That if there is no resurrection, then the preaching that Christ was raised from the dead is false. But Paul goes on to point out the resurrection of Christ is the keystone of Christianity. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for which we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He's saying, not only is your faith worthless, that belief says that we are liars. If we go and preach that Christ was raised, then we are liars if there is no resurrection of the dead. That makes us false witnesses. And anyone familiar with Jewish law states that false witnesses, false prophets who speak falsely on behalf of God are to be put to death. It's a very serious thing. When you open your mouth and claim to speak on behalf of God, it is very important that you be right. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, since they didn't really do italics, underlines, exclamation marks, and all that, in the scriptures, one of the biggest ways they use to emphasize a point is repetition. This is twice now that Paul has said, if the dead are not raised, your faith is worthless. Because when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised for our justification. And if Christ was not raised, we have no justification. And our faith in that resurrection, if it didn't happen, is pointless. Mets fans can believe all they want that the Mets won the World Series. That doesn't make it a fact. Their faith in the Mets winning the World Series is pointless. And if Christ was not raised, our faith is worthless. Our faith isn't just in the fact that Christ died for our sins. Our faith is in the fact that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. That was God's stamp of approval on the sacrifice that Christ made, validating that sacrifice to be applied to us. And if that resurrection did not occur, there was no satisfaction for those sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They're gone. There's no hope for them. If there is no resurrection for the dead, a resurrection of the dead, and those people had their faith in the resurrection of Christ for their justification, then they are lost. They died in their sin. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Because our hope is empty. There's no foundation for it. But Paul turns the corner here now. He's painted how dark of a picture, or how dark of an outlook we have. If there is no resurrection, Christ was not raised from the dead, we're still in our sin, we have no hope. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. He turns it back around and says, but he has been raised. He has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He's setting the stage and saying, this is how it is. There is a resurrection from the dead, and Christ was the first. Whenever there was a harvest, there would always be an offering of first fruits. That actually came at the Feast of Weeks, which took place in the spring with the Israelites. They would gather in the very first things that would start springing out of the ground, the earliest things they could harvest, and they would have a feast and offerings of the first fruits so that God would continue to bless the rest of the growing season. And Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The very first to come out as an example of God's goodness and grace that we would go on to enjoy. Just as Adam brought sin and death upon people, so the second Adam, Christ, brings life and joy. Then the end will come. When all of the harvest is gathered in, all of the people to whom have been given new life has been gathered in. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And here he's getting more into the end times, the institution of his kingdom. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And here we get into more of the Godhead, that although Christ is one with God in substance, that they are individual persons within the Godhead, and there is a hierarchical structure within the Godhead that Christ willingly submits to the Father as an example to us to willingly submit to him. And while they are equals, God the Father still has dominion over the Son, as the Son has been given dominion over all created things. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this is a little bit of an odd passage here that one particular group has taken a little bit of an extreme. The Mormon Church believes that if you have an ancestor that was not a Mormon, that you can go through what's called a proxy baptism and be baptized to join them to the Mormon Church. And at this time, there were probably groups that believed that if you had a deceased ancestor that was not a believer, that you would be able to be baptized on behalf of that person to make them a believer. It's out there, and I don't think Paul is advocating that kind of thing at all. He's using that as a springboard to get at the whole idea of the resurrection. That if there is no resurrection, that makes no sense. It also makes no sense if you have a right understanding of the gospel. But he goes on to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's pointless. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Why would I do the things I do, knowing that I could be beaten and put in prison or killed, if the resurrection were not true? If I knew that it wasn't true, why would I go through that? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you know, this is really a great apologetic point. When people begin to deny the truth of the scriptures and why people wrote, why the writers wrote what they wrote in the New Testament, why the church became what it became, why would the church spread if the original apostles knew it to be a lie? Why would they be willing to go to the gallows, to be crucified, to be beheaded for something they knew to be a lie? There's no motivation in that. They went to their deaths willingly because they knew it to be true. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. There are people within the church, what he's saying is there are people within the church that are denying the resurrection. That's the very core of the gospel. They're leading people astray. And he's bringing this up to the shame of the church who let them in and let them stay and let those teachings flourish to the point that Paul has to address it in a letter. Bad company corrupts good character. And something I'm thankful for is the care that our leaders here at Master's Community Church take to keep that from happening here to the best of their ability. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? They're wondering, okay, we get buried like this, what does the resurrection body look like? And he uses a wonderful example here. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Saying, and I love the time that we spent doing the garden out here on the side of the church. To be able to show the kids that you take a little seed and you put it in the ground and you water it, let the sun shine on it. What comes out of the ground isn't a bigger seed. No, you see a green shoot come out of the ground. And then you see something grow off of that shoot. Maybe a blossom. And then it grows and expands and becomes a fruit of the vine, a tomato maybe. All from a little seed that was put in the ground. It's so much more grand and glorious and nourishing than that little thing that you put in the ground. But the seed in the ground is where it came from all the same. He's taking that example and applying it to the resurrection body. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed gives it its own body. You can't plant a tomato seed and expect carrots. You can't plant a kernel of corn and expect potatoes, because God has put in that seed what he designed it to be. And so it is with our resurrection body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So he's saying that there is differentiation in the way God has created things. And that's part of the wonder of his creation, is that he's given so much variety, and it points to his creativity. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And each star differs from another in its splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. Our bodies will rot and decay when they're buried. That's the way things go. As we were created from the dust of the ground, so we return to the ground. But our resurrection body is imperishable. It will never rot or fade away. There will be no illness. There will be no weakness. There will be no sickness. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The dishonor is the weight and burden of the curse of sin that is tied up in this body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor when we will no longer have the ability to sin. Just like Adam was originally created. Adam was created with the ability to sin or not to sin. And he fell into sin. Since that time, we've been trapped in a body that can do nothing but sin. But when Christ enters into us, and we've been given that new life, we're again given the ability to sin or to not sin. But when we are raised with our resurrection body, we'll do away with sin altogether. That part of us will be gone. And we will have only the ability to praise and glorify God without the stain of sin. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. And that's not to say that God did not have planned a spiritual body for us, a resurrection body. He's saying that in the order that things came, there was a natural body. Adam was given a natural body. But the first spiritual body to come out of the grave was Jesus Christ. So it's more an order of temporal occurrence rather than an order of the concept of it. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. That would be us. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And that would be the church. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So we bear the image of Adam, who has the corruption of sin with a natural fleshly body that will one day die because of the results of sin. But when we are raised, we'll be raised in the likeness of Christ in his spiritual body. Like we see in the Gospels when he's raised and he goes to see his friends, they recognize him. It's a recognizable body. But it's so much more. It's not limited necessarily by the tangible confines of this world. He goes through locked doors, but he can still eat. There's differences, but it is a heavenly body. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is the day that we look forward to in glorious hope. The day that we will be able to actually grasp onto that imperishable inheritance for the saints that's been promised to us. And we will say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more thankful can we be than to be thankful for that gift that's been given to us as an inheritance in Christ? This is what kept Paul going when he was locked up in a cold, damp Roman prison. And few people would come to see him. This is what kept Peter going when he was ready to be crucified for the gospel of Christ. This is what kept John going on the island of Patmos, cold and alone on a rock in the middle of the sea. This is what has kept the saints going century after century, is this truth of the gospel, that they are alive in Christ, that there will be a resurrection one day, that this body that's clothed in mortality will put aside mortality and be clothed in immortality, incorruptible, and raised to an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if your child is diagnosed with cancer. It doesn't matter if you end up with an infection after your surgery. It doesn't matter if your cold turns into the flu or your car breaks down or you lose your job, because you have an inheritance in heaven. You can be thankful for that because God has promised it to you. And if you're diagnosed with cancer and the diagnosis doesn't go well, your treatment doesn't go well, you're just that much closer to your inheritance. and that day when you can lay aside the mortal and be clothed with immortality. You can lay aside the corruptible and put away all that entanglement with the sin and the flesh and be given new life in Christ. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even as we give thanks this season for our material blessings, and that's all good, we should. Stop and think, though. If we didn't have the abundant food that we have, if we were cold and hungry and alone, we could still be thankful for the gospel of Christ that has given us life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word and for the many great and precious promises you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the promise of new life and an incorruptible inheritance in heaven with you. We thank you for the many material blessings and things that you've done for us on this earth to make our lives more pleasant and comfortable. But Lord, we also recognize that that is not our ultimate end. That those things, while good and enjoyable, are not what we're meant for. We're meant for so much more. We're meant for more than a warm house and food in the cabinets. We're meant for more than a good job and plenty of time off. We're meant to glorify you and to praise you. We are made to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And I pray that over this holiday season that you would turn our hearts toward that, and that we would meditate upon the eternal inheritance we have with you in Christ. And that would shape our thinking and our actions and our words, not only in this season, but in all seasons of life. We pray this for your glory in the church. In Christ's name, amen.